French scholar who teaches at both Basel and Paris has a small little paperback with some fine things on this whole concept of the celebration aspect of the gospel. And this he's largely from Friedrichsen. And Friedrichsen, ever having written, a classroom professor whose students have gone around the earth. The man who was just made head of the Harvard Divinity School is one of them. The man at Basel, another. The man in Copenhagen, another. A rare spirit in the Church of Christ in this century who was a little too liberal for the Norwegians, so there was no place in Norway for him, and a little too conservative for the Swedes, and that's where he ended up, at Uppsala. But a fascinating Bible scholar, and perhaps the finest Bible scholar we've had since Bengel. Bengel, a man who was the greatest of the pietists and their greatest contribution to the church, and as a Spanish tradition has it, that a sermon without Augustine is like a stew without onions. Well, a Bible study without Bengel is impossible. It simply is impossible. Whether one is in the Roman Catholic tradition or Protestant, there isn't such a thing as a Bible study without him, because his insights have simply become common to the whole church. And this is happening to Friedrichsen, just simply by word of mouth, and he deserves to be known to you as one of those names which has refreshed the Church of Christ in its pilgrimage in the 20th century. And I'm just going to read just a little bit of how he sees this gospel and just a couple of his comments on the sixth chapter, actually. He says that the center for this particular gospel, its core, is that the decisive situation for mankind was the entrance into our human scene of the Word become flesh. When the Son came into time in a historical arena as the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah. The person of Jesus as a historic fact who lives in the tradition of the church and its preaching is the presupposition for both belief and unbelief. Only when one has seen Jesus can he take a position to him, whether one of faith or unbelief. And what does it then mean to see Jesus? One can see Jesus without believing, but only he can hear and see him when he who has seen me has seen the Father. It is something which is common to both faith and unbelief that we do confront the person of Jesus, and that we meet him in his humanity, in the worship of the church and in the apostolic tradition. This tradition which lies behind our whole confession, the whole proclamation, and fills it with its concrete content, permits Jesus to come forth speaking and acting as the Son, one with the Father, and who in his speech and action reveals the Father. He who hears the gospel sees Jesus. He who hears the gospel sees Jesus. And if he sees Jesus in faith, then he has seen the Father, God himself, namely in his act and in his speech for the salvation of the world. A direct view of God has never become man's, for no man has seen God, but the one who has seen him acting and speaking in Jesus and believes, he has everlasting life. So this whole of holy history becomes an actual reality to us in the Lord's Supper. And here we are confronted by Christ himself, so that he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So the Gospel of John then becomes a dividing of mankind into faith and unfaith, belief and unbelief. The Gospel itself declares this in its keynote, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It's concern for the historical sequence of the events in the life of Christ is null. It couldn't care less. The cleansing of the temple occurs in connection with the first sign, the festival of the wedding at Cana. for the water is turned into wine. And John has his intention in this because the disciples who have just been captured by the Messiah, and this again is revealed to us in the very first pages of the gospel, rather than kept as the final secret of the cross and resurrection as it is in Mark. But this revelation of the Messiah becomes then a training in celebration and in transformation of the whole outworn traditions which stultify man's worship of God. This gospel dances onto the Lord. It has this kind of ringing of merriment in it, of the early church. It reflects its life together with the risen Lord in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Like the Gospel of Mark, which doesn't need to mention the resurrection and ends on that note of laughter and they were afraid, so too here in this gospel, no specific mention is made of the Lord's Supper, and yet it rests upon it. The text for this day have to do with bread, the bread of life. And in this particular gospel, when the feeding of the 5,000 occurs, we have this tremendous message, I am the bread of life. And you have this uniqueness of the gospel with the I ams of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that there are not such joining portions in these first three gospels that we call synoptic, because they give an overview in common of the life of Christ. But in this particular gospel, this festival of feeding the 5,000 is central to everything that happens. It becomes the great division of faith and unfaith, belief and unbelief, discipleship and opposition. The offense of Christ is rooted to this event. Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, and your fathers died, but this is the true bread that comes down from heaven, that he that eats shall live forever. This kind of language becomes offensive. And we recall how they depart, many of them, at this moment in the life of Christ. And in this particular gospel, the key to the development of Judas is at this moment, because those who are offended and leave, that's one thing. Those who are offended and stay, that's another. And this moment of faith, when Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession comes out of this festival of the feeding, this anticipation of the messianic feast when Christ feeds his own here with himself. This is the true bread that comes down from heaven. He that eats of it shall live forever. If you hunger, come unto me and eat, and your soul shall be satisfied. This keynote of the gospel then is disclosed in the sixth chapter. But the whole chapter has this ring of the actuality of Jesus is in this meal of the altar. It's a church that's celebrating, that's worshiping. And out of its worship comes the language of this gospel. And we're quite aware, any of us who've read the New Testament at all, that the language is not quite the same as the synoptic. For the synoptics speak of the kingdom, this gospel speaks of eternal life as a present reality of the kingdom. It's that which they are now enjoying in this feast of life, that he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. So that little line here from Friedrichsen is a key. This holy history becomes in the Lord's Supper an actual reality. You're in it. You're part of it. This is where McLuhan, I think, from the church itself, has caught what he's trying to say. When the communication is the message, when the community is the message, you see? And actually, the problem the New Testament is trying to wrestle with is, how do you communicate a community in a linear dimension of words as such? And John, to get this through, uses symbols, sign language, continually. And the sign language is impossible to forget. I am the bread of life, and bread becomes the very moment of eternity. The stuff of life becomes that which also mediates to us this everlasting life. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. and the significance of water. And he that drinks of this well shall thirst again, but he drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And in the feast, in the seventh chapter, you have Jesus standing and crying at its very climax, as likely in the tradition at that moment, the priests had brought up water from the pool of Siloam and poured it down the temple steps. And in that solemn hush, as this was a messianic hope, when there would be a river of life in which men might swim, Christ cries out with that voice with the mark of the Galilean accent upon it. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that comes to me, out of him shall flow, out of his belly shall flow rivers of life. This realization of the life that lays hold of us becomes a life that others may now share. The water we drink becomes a river in which others can swim. And the Psalms that speak of there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The prophets who speak of a river in which men shall swim and disport themselves with gladness has become actual. It's present in the preaching and in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in the ministry of love one to another. Men are captured and caught up to share this life with their risen Lord. And for this purpose, the gospel is written. And so it has a dividing aspect. Those who are the light come to the light, that their deeds may be made known that they are wrought in God. Those who are in the darkness do not. And there's a division because of him. It becomes an undercurrent and refrain. And the gospel itself then divides along this line. The first 12 chapters become the ministry to the totality of Israel and ends with the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And you have this outreach then hinted at throughout the earth. And then you are reminded that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Except it die, it cannot bear fruit. And that here is hinted at what shall happen to men who shall be called into his fellowship of death and resurrection. And with that, we open up the 13th chapter, where you have this specific, intimate ministry to his own in a place apart, an upper room, in which he dresses those whom he loved to the uttermost. Having loved those who are in the world, he loves them to the uttermost. And you have these utterances that are unforgettable and that are imprinted on your soul and mind, like the 23rd Psalm, which is incidentally one of the Psalms for this Sunday. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The bread of life that satisfies. My cup runs over. The water of life that makes us a stream of life in which others may swim. And a table set before me in the presence of mine enemies. The bread of life on which we feast. No more to hunger. This gospel releases this kind of accent in symbol language, sign language, in a kind of spoken parable. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And in the Greek, it's kind of fun because I am the shepherd, the good one. I lay down my life for the sheep. And in that context, there are bad shepherds who come. But my sheep don't hear their voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life. There are fakers and religious quacks, and there are those who think they've arrived. Because you see, you remain blind. If you only knew you were blind, now you could see. This relationship to Christ then that becomes one of being continually given anew. This wonder of his coming. In these acts of God that are the broken bread, the shed of his blood and the cup of the new covenant. This wonder of being brought together in our separateness so that we become one fold with one shepherd. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. This gospel then reaches out to grasp the whole world in the embrace of God's love. And you have this accent in it, built in, as we know in the words that again are indelible for us. For God so loved the world. Not the Jew or the Lutheran or the Nordics, but the world. that he gave his only begotten Son. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the light that comes into the world. The light that lightens every man. And this is the kind of universality of this gospel that radiates from the confidence of this new creation, this new being which is God's own body now in the midst of mankind, from which men may also eat and live. The very fellowship of the church then becomes a fellowship of such overwhelming praise and celebration that is keynoted in page upon page. And this gospel is written in a time of persecution, under the stress and strain of those first generations and their adaptation to the strife from within and the contention from without, in a world which knew slavery, which still had the cold hand of death upon it and the clutch of hunger at its guts. And yet in its midst, you see, this resounding of life, of bounty, for I came that you might have life and have it in the overflow. In the overflow of praise and wonder. I think H.G. Wood put it well on his own conversion, and it's one of those particular sections in history that's had a great impact on my life. This man is a Quaker. He has taught history through most of his life. He's in his 80s, I understand, still alive. He was at Cambridge. When he was 80, he was elected president of one of the great scholarly societies in Europe and England in the scriptural studies. And as his inaugural address as president of the society, he said, "The finality of Jesus Christ is shown in the non-finality of all our statements about him." He breaks through our language, our definitions, and lays hold of us anew, with new symbols, new forms, and in a thousand faces, as Mary likes to quote that Hopkins poem. I should ask you to give it to us now, Mary. Can't say it out loud. You won't speak. But it's how he does reflect himself ever new in every generation and lays hold of his people in this wonder of the response of praise and love that is part of faith. And so the gospel that begins then in the Word becomes a Word that continues and lays hold of us in the proclamation. He lives in this living Word that this gospel releases for us, and becomes a word to be eaten, and a word in which we are buried in baptism and raised together with him, so that we become ourselves living streams. We'll just take a quick look at its general structure and how he moves with it. You have, of course, that opening keynote, that great prelude, and translated variously in your particular editions. I haven't even looked at this new one for that particular passage. But from the very beginning, when God was, the Word also was. Where God was, the Word was with him. What God was, the Word also was. The identity of Christ and the Father from the beginning that comes out so clearly in the 14th chapter, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." But here we have the Colossians confession that Paul makes in Colossians. "Through him God made all things, by whom all things hang together. God made nothing without him. The Word had life in himself, and this life brought light to men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out." Then we have this use of John as the witness, not to a kind of law and in the fury of denunciation, though this too is written in here, but releasing to men the inmost secret of his tongue, right from the beginning. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And there's no ear to hear the message. No one hears it. On the first occasion, it doesn't deter John from preaching the same sermon the second day. And two men, you follow Jesus, with that kind of stuttering question, as in the delightful little radio play, "Born to be King," Dorothy Sayers makes John to be a stutter. "Where do you dwell?" And they come and stay with him the day. Then Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. And you have this outreach of friend to friend. Philip and going for Nathaniel. And this outreach of the church that begins to spread throughout the earth in this wonder of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is keynoted right in the introduction. We use part of this as our absolution. in the church each Sunday. It's written into the church's service that to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God. They did not become God's children by natural means, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being and lived up among us. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. His glory was that which he, the only Son, received from his Father. Words which lay themselves on us. Mary's father, this was his favorite Bible verse, and the one you could hear him, I can hear him preach it. You know, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. The moment that when we see it, it lays hold of us, we can't preach him enough. God, who has set me apart before my birth, that I might proclaim his Son, to reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim him among the nations. And this is what we're about. This is our gladness of our gathering. To put Christ into the hearts of men. We don't have any good English word like the one that Luther was so fond of that really means to press Christ into people. And that's what preaching is, and that's what our coming together is, that's what our song is, that's what our eager expectation is, that's what our hunger is as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's no particular mystery that it should be at this place for a modern pagan, belonging officially to a group that the Quakers have set up for those young adults who believe God is dead. And at this place, as these are kneeling and coming forth from the solemnity of the Lord's Supper, with that kind of inward gaiety written in the radiance of this being eat in being satisfied. And she comes to me that week and she says, I've got to talk to you, Pastor. God shut my mouth. And I said, Diane, that's strange language for you to use. I said, how did it happen? And she said, at Holy Communion, sitting there, she said, with people coming back with that sense of radiance streaming from them, and I felt just like the naughty child who wasn't invited to the party. How can I get in? Just the way she put it. Isn't it strange that should happen at that moment, is it? That should be the moment when the assurance of being a child of God lays hold of the mother of the Wesleys with the inner serenity and power of the Spirit. See, this is the celebration moment, and that's what John captures for us, through and through. This doesn't mean that this isn't historical. Touches of the very earthiness of Jesus come through in this gospel as in no other. You see him wearied sitting at a well. You see his disciples scared to talk to him, though they see him talking to this woman and she's a Samaritan and wondering about it, but they don't dare say it. You see a lot of little touches that eat into the text of someone who was there. And they occur again and again as you move through the gospel. But its concern is, as John says in the first epistle, what our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen, that this joy that is ours may be your joy. That's why we're writing. We're ministers of your joy. And you can't handle this gospel and not come into the gospel and out of the law, because it's written. And it has almost a seemingly contempt for Moses. Not in the sense that he was not God's servant and preparatory for the Christ. This Sunday, incidentally, in the Swedish church is Transfiguration Sunday, because the text for this Sunday happened to be the same, roughly speaking of the 5,000 in the middle of Lent, but with the same colic, as we've got for this Sunday, was feeding the 4,000. So to get out of this sort of dilemma, they made it into Transfiguration Sunday. We think Moses and Elijah were there. And this doesn't deny Moses his place, but his place doesn't belong in this celebration moment. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, you see? And there just isn't place in this celebration to let that law get to us, which separated out one from the rest of humanity. A people who were set apart for God, apart from humanity. Now we're set apart for God in the midst of humanity. And that he who was made flesh for all men, that all men might behold his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the end of these 12 chapters, as it begins, and I, when I am lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. And that's when the Greeks come and say, we would see Jesus. You see? So the gospel opens up this outpouring into the whole world. And there's no, you can see why Luke got split into two parts. And we got Luke, and then we got Acts, and we got John in between. And it's not a bad kind of sequence. You go from Luke through John into Acts. Because when this celebration lays hold of you, as it does in the ending of Luke, where you have this tremendous joining section of the journey of these two who are deserting and going back to Emmaus. And here you have a section that is typically joining in its content. And our Lord chiding them, just as you see him chide his disciples in the resurrection accounts in John, teasing them, what thing? You say, are you a stranger living all by yourself? You don't know what's been happening in Jerusalem in these days? And he says, what thing? And then how one Jesus of Nazareth expected might be the one sent to redeem Israel, and how he's been put to death by a ruler. And then how he opens up the prophecies, how these things must need be that the Christ die and be raised. And their hearts burn within them as they walk on the way. And that's what happens to you in the Gospel of John. Your hearts burn. You read this at all, in any sense of reading, let it get a hold of you in the slightest bit of these symbols, and they start to leap at you. You see him, how he deals with these first disciples as they come. The ones who heard the message. And this kind of gentleness and tenderness with him. A Peter who gets a nickname right away. Here, he doesn't get it at the confession. He gets it at the beginning. And how he sees through this kind of a person called Nathanael. A dreamer, kind of a cynic, wasn't he? Any good thing come out of Nazareth? Like most idealists are. But he says a remarkable thing, a sort of an anti-Semitic remark. And you have to watch this in the Gospel of John. Anti-Semitism in this gospel. And as I mentioned on Friday night, Thursday night study, we've got to check ourselves and read the scriptures and realize they're battle accounts from the front lines. When they were an entrenched minority and under persecution from the Jew, we aren't. And this historical situation is radically altered in our time. But you can even sense that. Here's a Jew you can see through. Here's one when he says, I'm selling to you below cost. It's below cost when he's telling it to you, you see. One in whom there is no guile. And you get these touches right through, don't you? And then he's overwhelmed by this. He says, this overwhelms you? But when you're really with it and see what's happening, then you'll realize there's only this almost numbed astonishment that this is happening on the earth. But God is walking on the earth, and his human name is Jesus. And his feet get calluses as he goes. And he's hungry, and he's tired. And he's celebrating immediately. We're hardly with him as he reveals his glory at this Cana of Galilee wedding. The disciples with him, and evidently pretty heavy drinkers. Or else they weren't invited, and they just got added to the list, and they ran out of wine. And any of you know anything at all about anything in Europe, is they really put it out on such occasions. You go broke for confirmation over there, just in what you have to buy in terms of the drinks. So some people haven't let their kids get confirmed because they can't afford it. And there's a sort of occasion, and a wedding somewhat the same way. And here they've got it. And I can remember the first pastoral conference ever came to, I couldn't believe it, my own ears. And I was working under a fellow who was very much a human being, so he laughed at me a little bit afterwards. But the discussion was, how can we get around the embarrassment of this text? Well, fortunately, most people know what firkins are, so we're okay. But there's more wine present here than you got water in your plunge up here for the sauna. Anyway, so there was plenty. And our Lord turning this water into wine is, of course, in the whole symbolism of the scripture, wine that makes glad the heart of man. Life is celebration. It's the first keynote. And how our modern legalists have to get hold of this. Our old pietists and legalists were tame compared to our modern ones. They really got us going. You aren't with it today unless you're going around miserable because people are hungry. You slept well last night, you shouldn't have. Somebody went to bed hungry. You know, this kind of a feeling that, well, you know, and since we're all guilty, they get with us, don't they? And what do you got wearing a white face anyway? Go out and get yourself a black one. You know, you should be ashamed when you look at it in the mirror. There's this kind of feeling, this mind strong for us today. But here, it isn't that there shouldn't be involvement in this way, but the involvement is first of all in celebration. Because you move out of this moment into a temple that needs cleansing. But the fruit, you know, is that. And then you move into a temple. Now, historically speaking, unquestionably the synoptics are right. This occurs at the beginning of Holy Week. But John got doing it way over here, see? But he wants to say something here about the temple. You see, the temple of his body that's to be destroyed and raised again in 3 days, and your temple and mine that needs to be reborn. And our involvement in the cleansing of mankind in the Son, who turns our groaning and grumbling into praise, our grunting into the rest of the Lord, our whining into celebration. And this is what John gets into us with. And he does it with the finest of people, a fair-minded man who comes just after this. Too bad you've got chapters in your New Testament. They really don't belong. This one kind of hides them pretty well. But it says just before the chapter, there was no need for anyone to tell him about men, for he well knew what goes on in the hearts of men. You have the same kind of keynote you have in Philippians, in that third chapter where Paul says, we are the true Christians, we're the true concision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The finest representative, a fair-minded man. Boy, I'm trying to prison camp. I just got a half an hour to read this week. First half hour I've had to read this whole summer. And I read a little bit of Gilkey's Shantung Kampong. And he was just speaking of what happened to these people in his particular prison camp in China. Just the same as ours. He got converted to Christianity through original sin, as he saw it as people were when they took off their everyday clothes, when they got hungry, you know, when their stomach began to rumble. I tell you, it was one of the funniest things I ever saw. It was two old men fighting till they fell in a ditch over who's going to get the broom. And they were both in their 70s, these old men. And, you know, fine, upstanding members of their citizen, their good citizens outside, who revered and respected, fighting over a broom. No. Well, if you if you were there, you know why we laughed, because we were in the same boat. And some of the crazy things you could see in yourself. He knew what was in man. And that it isn't going to be any good to dress him up and feed him and give him a nice home and let him stay the same guy underneath all those clothes. He's going to be maybe more vicious for us. Certainly, any of you who travel at all are aware that Germany does not look like a country that is bankrupt and impoverished. And even if it had some pretty rough goals in the 30s, this wasn't the whole secret of Hitler. And anything knows about our movements that are afoot in our own society today, you don't find that it's the wretched of America that are voting for some of these people who have some of the same vicious elements in their own kind of proclamation to our society that a Hitler had to his, in which we flatter the group ego of one group by denying another its place in our American society. So he knows what's in men and that we need to be reborn. And this is what he comes to Nicodemus with. And we know this so well. But one thing we miss as we read it. Jesus says, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, this new birth, mysterious like the wind that blows where it listeth, for it's of the Spirit, is yet not so mysterious it doesn't have human analogies. And I have always loved what Dr. F. Melius Christensen said one time to me when he asked me on it. The choir trip, why I was a Christian. I told him because I couldn't stand living with myself without Jesus Christ. And that still goes pretty much as to who I am. I just couldn't stand it. I don't get that used to my stench, I guess. So he has to be the one who takes the odor away. But Christie said, you know why I'm a Christian? Because it's true, you must be born again. And he told him how he'd been born again to music. Practicing 5 hours a day at Augsburg as a student. He never did finish. Didn't have the money. And he said, I Suddenly there one day as I was practicing, I saw the kingdom of beauty and music. He said, I was born anew. He says, just so you've got to be born again to Jesus Christ. So it says, it isn't just a Bible verse over here and a bit of a stanza here, but Christ himself. Christ himself. And this is what John enables you to know and to discover. And that's what he's writing about. And that's why it comes at this moment at the beginning. Because that's what's going to happen to you as you're with him. As you stay with him through this gospel, you're going to be born anew to Christ himself. He himself gets through. The one who must increase and I must decrease, as John the Baptizer said. The one who has time in this brief ministry to sit with one wretched woman for whom her whole village hasn't got time. This is a great time in the Orient, this hour of the day when you get the water. And evidently she didn't go in the cool of the evening but came out in the heat of the day to get it because nobody wanted her alone. That kind of a woman, women don't like in any society. No husband was safe for her. He didn't need to be the Son of God to know what kind of woman she was. She carries it in her swagger. And as he draws out of her in this magnificent conversation, as Arnie Flotten said, you can learn everything about conversation from this little story. And really, the art of conversation is here. He draws her out, doesn't he? He gets her involved. He makes her answer. And first of all, he puts her in a situation where she helps him. He's dependent on her goodness and generosity. Give me a drink. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And right at once, he's raised the whole issue of the conversation. And how wonderfully it comes to its head where he says, go call your husband. And he's got her curiosity, which he's eager. And then comes the punch, doesn't it? I have no husband. You rightly said you have no husband. And he tells her that much of her life story. That she at once has to turn the conversation into an argument, you see? A religious argument. Now it's no longer a conversation, but a debate. Our fathers say we should worship here, you Jews up in Jerusalem. Who of us simple people know anything about it with all these churches running around anyway? See? Because the issue has become hers, isn't it? Between the Father who is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and reality. This word truth, reality, in the joining context always is the sin and grace complex. Our defenselessness and God's strength for it, our helplessness. And his openness to help. That's the reality. I can do nothing of myself, Jesus says, but as the Father shows me. That's the reality, the truth. If for him, how much more for us? And he's seeking such to worship him. Even now, you see, and the gospel reaches out to her with it, and she hears it. She hears it in the tenderness of his outreach, and she says, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us these things. The one whom the Pharisees, incidentally, in their midrash, their commentary on that particular passage, had quite clearly seen would be the Messiah, when it says, one like unto Moses shall come on thee. And they comment, this is the Messiah, the one who shall reveal the inner meaning of this book of law, so it can be written on our hearts by a spirit. And he says, I that speak unto him. Now this kind of a note keeps moving right through the gospel, where he identifies with the I am, and perhaps where we see it in its most almost offensive way, and yet most wonderful way, is in the 8th chapter of John. I've discovered in my ministry that most of my people in my parishes have never read this particular chapter. It starts in the context of John and as he wrote it, because he didn't write the first 11 verses. It starts with the 12th verse, which connects with what he said before. And we have a lot of textual evidence for this. This particular section also occurs in Luke in some traditions and not in John at all. It's one of those incidents in which our Lord was involved, which became attached to the official tradition in this way. And of course, there are a number of them, as this gospel says. We're not included here, or as he says with the hyperbole, I'm sure there are enough books in the world that contain all these things. And he's making a selection from the events and the sayings of our Lord with intention. And in this eighth chapter, you see the light of the world contending with our darkness. You see him identifying himself with the covenant God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And you see the vision again and this contention with those whom he has made in shape. The one through whom their very existence is possible are in contention with their Creator, who has come to redeem. And this kind of cosmic argument is built into this chapter with an intensity in language that has nothing to match it in all history. And for pathos, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, so you're reading it, I don't think it can be matched. They start out by believing in him. And they end up by wanting to destroy it. The offense that is Jesus Christ is that powerful for men who refuse to face their slavery, as you were enslaved to iniquity, so now give yourself to righteousness, you see, as you heard today in the text. And here, refusing to face that slavery, they attack. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, we read in 21, if you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been anybody's slave. You know, everybody forgets quickly this. Like I kid about it here. Last night we had William Tell, and you had that wonderful little fight for freedom of those gallant free Swiss. Ulrich, Schweitz, and Unterwalden, I told the kids. Remember those three cantors? You know, they never know when to get in a quiz program. Something like that comes handy. They were the three who never had serfdom. Along with Friesland and Norway, naturally. And, you know, those are the other ones. Of course, Norway was never in serfdom, but they were under Swedes or Danes through most of their modern history, much to their disgust, which they try to forget. And we all try to forget these humbling things. And the Jews, of course, have been in slavery. That's their history. That's Exodus. That's their old covenant. No wonder they can't read the scriptures. That's what it's about. God's rescue from slavery. And here they say we were never in slavery to any man. You see? That's how you reread your history so it builds you up. I remember one of my Old Testament profs at the University of Chicago said that the thing that used to amaze him about some of his fellow profs at Chicago, and that's a place, you know, where Jews came to a Baptist university to become Roman Catholics in that particular time, as he used to say about it. He said the thing that used to amaze him about these Jewish friends of his is that election for them was a source of real pride, you know. Well, we Jews were the elect people of God because everybody knows we're smarter than everybody else. We've got more energy than anybody else, you know. The fact is that it's because I saw your misery and I heard your cry, you know, and knew your sorrow. It was their misery because they were an enslaved people abused that their cry rose up to God and he came down. Not because they were so smart and unusual. But this has got re-edited. It always does, doesn't it? It isn't only the communists that write their history, you know, new with each regime. We have a tendency to do the same thing, isn't it? I remember the one time I said in a sermon in down in Clear Lake, Iowa, about America had sinned and the moral law and history, we wouldn't escape either, that they who sinned would bear the retribution for them. My chairman, deacons, board of deacons came up afterwards and John said to me, where do you get this at America sin? Well, he was going to protect the American Legion, which he was a member right then, and the church was attacking. And I said, John, do I sin? Well, that was no question about that one. He got his answer back quicker than that. And you do? Yeah, he admitted this too. Together we go. Never thought of that before. I said, there's a library across the street. You should go in there once in a while, too, and read a book, you know. Just capture this a little bit. But together we do a little more, don't we? This is one of the things Niebuhr's helped us to see. Together. And together, the Jews will do what individually they wouldn't do. They'll reject their Messiah. Individually, some of them accept him, as we'll see here in this chapter. But now we have this strife with him and this fight. Because he has put them on the sore spot. He's trying to recall that the essence of this life with God comes from God's act towards them, his rescue of them. And Jesus says that your father is the devil. If God were really your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desire. You know, I just memorized this once and gave it to a preacher's conference, you know. I mean, contemporizes a wee bit, but not much. It was the actual words here. And I found it the same reaction from the preachers with some of the students from the students.